The reading this morning is from Romans 5. It is on page 1132 in the Church Bible. So it's Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Again, on page 1132 of the Church Bible. If you don't have a copy, there are being handed around now. Just raise your hand. Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Well, good morning. Thank you, Viv, for leading us this morning. I wonder if the technology is going to work. It is. I wonder if you recognize this man. Go compare. I apologise for just implanting that theme tune back into your minds. And I wonder if you recognise this man, or Meerkat. Paul, this morning, is comparing. But he's comparing representatives. Here is one of our representatives. That's Nick Hurd, our MP. And here is a slightly more significant and higher representative. There he is, who's currently representing all of us in Europe, whether we like it or not. So Paul is in this passage representing or comparing two representatives of us all. If Paul, imagine Paul set up his own comparison website, it wouldn't take ages listing all the different companies offering you something. There would simply be Christ and Adam. There would be two comparisons. That would be his comparison website. But Paul's comparison of these two representatives, Christ and Adam, is a game-changing comparison. You know those events in human history like this one? I wonder if you can remember where you were when you heard about the Twin Towers on September the 11th, 2001. It changed the way we saw the world. Certainly in America, certainly in the West. It changed the way we saw the world. What about this one? Do you remember where you were on the 31st of August, 1997? It changed how we saw the world. It was a game-changing event. For sports fans, or for specifically Liverpool fans, this was a game-changing 15 minutes when we went from losing to winning a big final. But these things are game-changing. Things happened that changed the course of an event. Change the course on one level of human history. But for Paul, when it comes to Romans. These things, these game-changing things, don't matter. There's only one game-changer, Jesus Christ. That what happened when Jesus Christ, God made man, walked among us, died for our sins on the cross, and was justified by the Father by being raised from the dead, was the only point in history that really mattered. Everything changed. Everything changed at that point. In our culture, there are many things which are labeled. This is broken the record books. This is going to go down in history. The majority of those things, some of these things, accepted. We will probably always remember September the 11th. We probably won't always remember the Liverpool football game. But the majority of these things, like the Liverpool football game, will just become no more than pub quiz fodder for the next 40 years. But here in Romans, Paul's saying, and we've got 2,000 years worth of Jesus Christ changing people's lives, to suggest that actually that was the change of history. So this passage that we're going to get to, having spent the last couple of weeks in it, I'm simultaneously excitedly certain that what Paul has to say is undeniably important in how we understand ourselves individually and as corporately as the church, as well as understand the whole of the human race, and how we understand and view who Jesus is, what he did, and how his actions have fundamentally changed the course of human history. We're going to be talking about basically a fundamental shift in thinking from one way of viewing reality to another way of viewing reality. One worldview, if you like, to another worldview. But it goes beyond that. The comparison between Christ and Adam provides us with a fundamental shift in status as well as a fundamental shift in the way we see reality. The two illustrations point to that comparison and that representative. We'll get into that. So what we're going to do this morning, very briefly, initially, I'm going to summarize where we've got to in Romans so that we are aware of the general argument of Paul. And then we're going to get into the passage, and then we're going to see how it changes us. There we go. Romans so far. So where have we been? Well, Romans started rather depressingly. But if we're being honest with ourselves, with a very real and true depiction of what life is like without God. Human life in its alienated state, without God's intervention, with corrupted and distorted and broken relationships with God and with one another and with creation, leading to all sorts of practical consequences, which translate into all sorts of evils: envy, greed, malice, murder, strife, deceit, gossiping, slandering, becoming God-haters, arrogance, boastfulness, sexual immorality, disobedience. It starts off with a pretty disastrous state of affairs. It moves on, and here you should have your sheets as well, so you should be able to follow through and spot the deliberate mistake. I've missed out Romans, I think, 3 or 4, the little passage, so you can fill those in on the, when you get home. But Romans 2 follows on with God's righteous judgment against the sinful rebellion by humankind. That's you and me. His righteous judgment against our rebellion against who he is and what he commands. Romans 3, Paul points out that no one is declared righteous because they've kept a law. No one's declared righteous because they've kept an outside command, because actually righteousness is on the inside. We're declared righteous because of being justified freely by God's grace. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And only by grace are we justified. Chapter 4 moves the argument on, and specifically in relationship to Abraham. And Paul here is noticing his context, the people in Rome that he's writing to, the Jewish context, and using Abraham as an example. Abraham was justified not because he was obedient. He didn't meet a standard and then get ticked off as justified. No, he was justified because Abraham believed in the promises of God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The gospel of Jesus Christ surpasses what has been revealed to the Israelites on Mount Sinai when Moses gave the law. now something greater than the law has come. Abraham is an example. And then last week, Roger started off, kicked us off into chapter 5, and rightly said that having been through some four tough chapters, we have started to glimpse the dawn. We can see the sun rising on a new landscape. Something's changed. Something is changing here in chapter 5 about the way we see how the world actually fits together. Paul has done the hard work of proving that we have been justified through faith in God's saving grace, the free gift that comes from the personal work, the blood that is poured out for us, the confirmation of hope that we have now and in the life to come through Jesus Christ. And if you remember back to last week, we have the command to rejoice in that. Rejoice in our sufferings, rejoice in Jesus Christ, rejoice in the glory of God, because he's changed things. So we get to today. Today is a fairly complex passage. I wonder if you managed to follow it as Viv was reading it. It goes round in circles at times, so you have hopefully a handout. And on the back of the handout, you should have a table which you can either use as we're going through. It doesn't really kick in till verse 15. But also take home, use for personal study, use for home groups, just as a way of separating out what Paul is doing in comparing Jesus Christ and Adam. If you don't have a sheet, there should be some on chairs and some being handed round, or look at your neighbours. So this passage has proven to be a passage full of debate and controversy in the commentaries and amongst the scholars that get deep down into it. But this morning I don't want to go into any of those specific things specifically, but actually understand the fundamental underlying principle that Jesus Christ has profoundly changed who we are because of what he's done. So do hang on in there when it gets a little complex, because it's well worth us spending the time, and it's well worth, I'd encourage you to spend the time through this next week reading and rereading the whole of chapter 5 and getting a sense and praying it through and talking about it in home group, getting a sense of where this seismic shift happens. So let's get into the passage. Verses 12 to 14. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Okay, we'll stop there and jump back into Genesis. So you're welcome to turn there, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. Genesis 3:23 says, "So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he came." We know the story. So in this, the Lord banished the punishment for sin. Was that the Lord cast him out of his presence. There's alienation, there's separation from the right relationship with God. We know the story. Eve is tempted. She gives in. Adam, who's with her, does nothing to stop her, though he knew the command of God just as well as she did, but instead ate with her, and their eyes were opened, but not in a good way. Occasionally we say ignorance is bliss, and we say it in a sense that we're a bit sort of being a bit sarcastic about ignorance being bliss. But actually, in this sense, ignorance is bliss, because Adam and Eve weren't completely ignorant. They knew the commands of God. They knew what would happen if they were going to break them. They knew death would be the result. As a result, we know they realized they were naked. They experienced the shame and guilt of not only their nakedness, but their sinfulness, their disobedience to God, their rebellion against God. They hid from God because they knew they had disobeyed him. They were found, which is wholly unsurprising. Nothing remains hidden from God. The result is that God curses all involved, the snake, Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, not before God has had compassion on them, by making them clothes and garments of skin. The reality of God's command hits them. If you eat from this tree, you will surely die. But they didn't die physically immediately. However, they did die spiritually immediately. Death, in this sense, is alienation from God, separation from God. This was the death that was the immediate result of Adam's sin, and the death that has afflicted humanity, afflicted you and me ever since. Spiritual death leads to deathly actions, leads to more disobedience, behavior that is contrary to what God wants, and therefore fans the flames of sin and death. So we're caught in an endless cycle of being spiritually dead, unable to get ourselves out of that, and therefore confirming our spiritual deadness by our actions. And throughout Romans thus far, Paul has been talking about this unpleasant reality, but reality it is, that we, when we live in our natural state, our state without God, in rebellion to him, that actually, we can go back to chapter 1, and we'd encourage you to go back to chapter 1, we get the lies, the hatred, the greed, the malice, God-hating. We're all separated from God by our rebellion and our disobedience, and we're all spiritually dead until his Spirit beckons us and calls us to him. And we're made alive again. We are reborn of the Spirit, just as Jesus was teaching Nicodemus in John 3. And physical death is a consequence of the spiritual death, that separation, that alienation from God that has affected and afflicted Adam and Eve and the whole of humanity throughout history. This physical death is the final consequence of sin. It is a reversal of creation. God created. The consequence of sin being death is that destruction, initially on a spiritual level with a separation and alienation from God, and ultimately on a physical level. Something that was not part of God's original creation. This had to be reversed and fixed, and Paul comes on to that a little later. Of course, if you've been in Romans for a while, you know that it all boils down to the gospel, the death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice for humanity, his blood that covers sin, and the gift of grace that comes from him in order to make all who call on his name righteous in God's eyes. Paul, not finishing his first sentence in verse 12 until verse 18, breaks off and anticipates an objection in verses 13 and 14. What happens between the first disobedience of a given command of God, do not eat from this tree, and the giving of the law, which makes the Israelites aware of other given commands of God, which in the end, Paul says, serve only to sharpen their understanding of sin. Paul's point is not that it's an external identification which causes sin, but actually it's an internal bent of heart, an attitude that leads to captivity to sin and death, which is why death reigned, even though there was no specific command of God. Death reigned over those who did not sin by breaking a command. Sin and death still reigned, though there was no specific law to break. We don't have time to necessarily go into detail here, but Paul is again thinking back to chapter 1, and you can go back to these sermons if you want to, and encourage you to download them or to listen to them on CD or tape and listen to what Paul is saying there. And then in verse 14 we get the introduction of Adam as a type of Christ, a pattern of the one who was to come. We're on to verses 15 to 17. Adam and Christ are contrasted. So the handout there now becomes, it starts at verse 15 and heads on down. So in verses 15 to 17, Paul contrasts Adam and Christ. As much as Adam is a type of the one to come, Paul wants to make sure that his readers and us are aware that actually Christ supersedes Adam. There are differences. We're talking about moving from one epoch, a one way of living that's controlled by sin and death, in which we are slaves to sin, to another one. Another epoch in which we are released from our captivity, given a new heart, literally born again spiritually. So verse 15 talks about the nature of those two actions. Adam's trespass meant that death was let into the world, and therefore now all die. Adam's was a fall from where he was. He was created to be in relationship with God, in relationship with other humanity, with Eve, and in relationship with creation, all of those rightly ordered. And he fell from where he was created to be. Christ, however, was the channel through which God's grace and the gift of the grace of Jesus himself overflowed to the many. It's a reverse of that fall from which no sinful human can recover as a response to Adam's selfishness and self-assertion, which, remember, is representative of us all, comes Christ's self-sacrifice, living a completely human life in right relationship to God the Father, thereby opening up a way for us to be brought back into right relationship with God the Father, right relationship with each other, right relationship with God's creation. This is life and life to the full now, as Jesus said in John 10:10. Verse 16 compares the two results of the actions, Christ and Adam's. The consequences could not be more different. Condemnation is the result of life in the realm of sin and death because of God's righteous judgment on sin and evil. But the gift, as Paul describes it, followed the many trespasses. The gift followed the massive rebellion against God and brought with it justification. God's judgment followed one sin. God's justification through Christ followed the many sins. The consequences could not be more different. It's death versus life. It's judgment versus justification. Verse 17, the effects of the differences between, the ultimate effect of the differences between the two are contrasted. Whilst Adam has affected the whole of the human race, Christ's work to undo the effects of Adam, the effects of our sin, the effects of death, not only undo those effects, but undo the actuality of sin and death. Death is defeated. Meaning that if we consider that Adam's sin brought death to reign over us, how much more, says Paul, will Christ's reversal mean that those who accept his grace and gift of righteousness reign in life with that one man, Jesus Christ? This is huge. Paul does not mean simply that life now reigns instead of death. He doesn't mean that we go from being slaves to sin and death to being slaves to life in Jesus Christ. Our status has shifted. Our status has shifted to reigning with Christ in life. We are moved out of the realm of sin and death into reigning with Christ. It's a renewal of the creation mandate. Back in Genesis again, Adam and Eve are commissioned by God to have dominion over all the earth. They are created by God to be in complete relationship, right relationship with God, right relationship, therefore, with each other, and to have dominion over and be fruitful in all aspects of their life. Now, you've got to hear it as it's meant to be heard. Dominion does not mean anything negative or oppressive, but it's about reigning with God, joining in with God's work in this world. This was destroyed by our sinfulness, represented in Adam's sin in this passage, and since then, oppression has become the distortion of choice for how we understand our created mandate, how we understand how to relate with each other. But Paul's point is clear. Christ changed all that. And now we're called again to fulfill our created mandate through reigning in life with Christ. James Dunn summarizes it this way, that Adam represents what man might have been and what man now is. Man made for fellowship with God, becoming slaves to selfishness and pride. Adam is sinful man. Jesus is too representative of man. He represents a new kind of man, of which that new kind of man is us. He's representative of us. Man who not only dies, but lives again. The first Adam represents physical man, man given over to death. The last Adam, Christ, represents pneumatic or spiritual man, man alive from the dead. We, being part of the new Adam, Jesus Christ, have the sure hope of resurrection from physical death. Just as we have already experienced resurrection from spiritual death. Our sure hope is based on the fact that Jesus did not stay dead, but God raised him from the dead. We will be raised with Christ physically, as well as we are, as well as being called by Christ into a new life by his Spirit. 18 to 21, Adam and Christ are directly compared. So just as one trespass brought condemnation to all because all sinned, so the result of Jesus Christ's righteous act in being made as man completely human, just like you and I are completely human, yet was through his life in completely right relationship with God, through his Spirit, thereby he was justified by being raised from the dead by God, because death could not hold him. Death being the consequence of sin could not hold Jesus down, because Jesus had no sin. We're called to live a life now that we've been resurrected spiritually, like Jesus lived his life. One act determined the destiny of many. We were associated with the act of Adam. But now we've moved. We're associated with the act of Jesus Christ. The superior act of Jesus Christ. Disobedience has consequences. Death. The obedience of Christ also has consequences. Many are therefore made righteous because of Christ's obedience. You and I are legally constituted righteous because of the work of Christ and the continued work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying us. As we will see next week when we get into chapter 6, this does not mean that there is nothing left to do. It does not mean that we simply remain as we are and rest on our laurels, but it has direct implications to how we act, our thoughts, our deeds, our words. But we've got to wait till next week for that one. Remembering Paul's audience, he again points to the law, that the law was not in place as being the ultimate solution. For where the law increased, so does the breaking of the law. But thanks be to God that the ultimate solution took into consideration that where sin increases, so grace increases all the more. Grace increases all the more. So that the grace that we receive through Christ is more than sufficient to deal with anything, to cover all human sin, all human failings. Does this mean that we should sin all the more? By no means, says Paul in the beginning of chapter 6. But we'll have to wait again for next week for that. So we need to realize, afresh, again and again, the seismic shift in our status that's taken place. And all this because God loves us. All this because God loves us. There's a seismic shift. It's time that we need to rise up and see that we're no longer part of Adam's history. That's what we were. It means that we're no longer slaves to the pursuit of happiness. No longer enslaved to habitual sins, to lying, to lusting, to gossiping. We're no longer enslaved to the fear and guilt of disobedience. We're no longer enslaved to the fear of what anyone else might think of us. We are no longer slaves . We are loved so much more than that. So much more than that, that Christ came and by his action moved us from being slaves into reigning in life with him. You and I are loved by God. And we say it a lot. But there are times in which we actually need it to sink in. we needed to sink in. Because it means that we're no longer enslaved to holding grudges. We are capable by His Spirit to completely forgive. We are able to walk a path that is righteous before God, not by anything we conjure up in and of ourselves, but through the Spirit of God. Now we know that it's not automatic. It's not easy. It's not always obvious. It's not always spot on. And we see that in the next few chapters, over chapters 6, 7 and 8, that the tension that there is in living in a world that has not been completely won for Christ. What God has started in our lives, He will finish. He's promised that in Scripture. But it's not done yet. If you remember, Richard Wilson came and did our weekend away, and one of the things he said is that the kingdom of God has come. And we need to live like it has come. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is not contested. The war has been won, and the battle's still raging. But the war has been won. There is that tension. But the point, at this point in Romans, Paul wants to make that fundamental shift clear. That as we receive God's free great gift of grace and righteousness in Christ Jesus, we've moved from one reality to another, and that's his point. And we need to start seeing how this works out. One of the lecturers, one of my old lecturers at LST, used to talk about how, whilst we were there, he wanted us to learn. He wanted to teach us and enable us to learn in a way, not that we had all the right tools like Batman on his belt, that we had all the right tools for the right job and that we could change the tools when we get back to the Batcave and switch them around. And because that might lead us into a situation one day where we just forgot to take the right tool and then we'd been all sorts of trouble. He said, instead, we need to be more like Spider-Man. When actually it's in us. It's in us. And we, to start with, we just don't really know what we're doing. And we can't quite work out how this new reality changes everything. We know it does. But sometimes it's hard to work out how it changes the workplace. How it changes how I pray. And this is what Paul is on about. He argues in circles because he knows actually what he's doing is trying to influence a change on the inside. He's not trying to teach a logical mathematical equation, or he's not trying to teach you how to set up an IKEA wardrobe, but it's something deeper than that that doesn't have those sorts of set of instructions. He's changing us from the inside. And that does mean it's hard work at times. And it means we need to be thinking and engaging and praying and discussing and reading Scripture and trusting that the Spirit in us will lead us on. It's not a particularly practical passage, this one, at first glance. But it's so important to realize that the fundamental shift that's taking place changes everything. It's from this position that we are able, from this position we move from being transformed by the renewing of our minds to acting out our worship, our praise, our thankfulness, our response to God for sending His Son Jesus Christ. And it's at this point where it needs to transpose and begin to actually, for us to think carefully and think clearly about how that means we live in this world. How that means that our concerns are not the world's concerns. How that means that we are able to keep our heads financially when everyone else is losing their heads financially. How it means that we see through the lies of the media. How it means we see through the ulterior motives in the workplace. But these are going to be different for each one of us. And more of this will be expounded and outworked the tension as we go on through these next few weeks. But why don't we pray? Father God, we love you and we know that you love us. Help us to dwell on the fact that your love for us is so deep, so real, so much more real often than the love that we've experienced or understand, that sometimes we miss it and sometimes we don't notice it. Help us, Father, by the power of your Spirit living within us, to see how we've moved from being slaves to sin under the reign of death to reigning with life, reigning with Christ in life. Spirit, we know that you've got to enlighten our eyes. You've got to move in us if we're to hear your word. It certainly isn't any action, any event, anything we can conjure up in and of ourselves. Help us to submit to your Spirit. Help us to teach us to listen. Teach us to listen. Help us not to hold you at a distance. We pray because of Jesus, for his glory and his name to be proclaimed, as we know it will.